Well, good evening. It's good to see you once again. I don't know about you, but I had a wonderful afternoon of food and fellowship. Was fed extremely well, far beyond what I deserve. I greatly appreciate it. I'd like to give you just a brief update on Everyday Publications and some things that you can be praying for. First of all, I want to thank you for your prayers. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for praying for Everyday Publications. And particularly, thank you for praying for Brian and Jackie Cretney. Brian and Jackie are the newest members of the EPI team, and I'm sure you're aware they had a house fire last January 5th. But the Lord, in His providence, scheduled that fire for the 5-minute period during the day when everybody would be out of the house. Okay? Everyone was out of the house. Jackie had gone to pick up their youngest daughter at her in-laws, and an electrical fire broke out near the dryer. It completely destroyed the contents of the house. Now, they were looking at probably 9 months or so of rebuilding. The Lord brought a buyer for their burned home, bought it as is. And with the insurance money, the Lord has provided them with a beautiful new house. They will be moving in about a week and a half. And they have been such a testimony of the Lord's faithfulness. He has provided for them appliances, furniture, you name it. That family has been so encouraged. So thank you for your prayers for the Cretneys. Thank you for your prayers for the next Congo Container Project. We are looking to send about 167,000 books. It'll be 2 20-foot containers. If you really like numbers, that turns out to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 1.6 million sheets of paper that will be going into those containers. The assemblies in Congo are growing at an incredible rate, probably about 20 per year. They currently have 180, I believe it is, prayer groups that will soon become assemblies. So they need books. And they need Bibles. They are growing by leaps and bounds. The Lord is doing a wonderful work there in Congo. Now, if we're going to turn 100 or 1.6 million pieces of paper into 167,000 books, that's a lot of work for one printer. And our printer has been showing its age. We've also seen the hand of the enemy seeking to hinder. You can't print books if the press isn't working. And so through one thing or another, Lord has provided some funds and seems to be leading us towards buying a new printer. So we appreciate your prayers for that we would know what He's trying to say and what printer He's leading us to at the right time. Fortunately, we have a brother at Everyday Publications, Harold McDougall, who in my mind is an absolute genius when it comes to printers and printing and all that kind of thing, because I walk in there and I hardly know which end to put the paper in, and I don't know how to make it do whatever it is I want it to do. So be praying for us in that. Also, you may have heard about the situation with the Congo Swahili Bible. And what has happened there, just to give you a quick summary, is that we produced a Bible based on a revision of the text that Gertrude Harlow had worked on many, many years before. According to our research and everything that we've been able to find before and during and even up till now, everything told us that that is a revision and it qualifies for its own copyright, and so that's what we did. The Bible Society that was involved with the original publication disagrees with us on that. And so what we want to do is not, we don't want an argument. We don't want to fight. We don't want anything like that. What we want to do is to come to an agreement with them so that we can continue to print Bibles so that the Congo can get Bibles. We don't care whose name is on the Bible. We don't care whose name is in the Bible. We just care that people in the Congo get Bibles. So appreciate your prayer for this. It's we just, again, want the Lord's will to be done. We want the Lord to be glorified. Again, this is not any sort of a deep, complicated legal problem or anything like that. It's simply two two groups trying to accomplish the same goal, coming at it a little bit differently, and we just need to get on the same page. We need to do it in love, and we need to do it glorifying the Lord. And we want to do it quickly so that we can get Bibles to the Congo. If they have got assemblies growing at 20 per year and another 180 coming down the pike before too long, they need Bibles. People need Bibles. And so we appreciate your prayers in that regard. I'd like to look for a few minutes with you this evening in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, we have a warning given. And I want to start off by telling you a little story that took place just a few weeks ago. I was driving around Port Colborne, and I was driving back to our office. And as I turned into the parking lot, just out of the corner of my eye, I saw a little flicker of something on the dashboard. It looked like one of those warning lights. But I wasn't quite sure. So over the next few days, I kept looking, trying to see it. Sometimes I thought I could see something, sometimes I couldn't. And finally, I got a good look at it. Now, you have to understand that before we got the car that we're driving now, I had an old, and I mean old, car that some of the warning lights didn't work. Some of the warning lights worked but didn't mean anything. And other lights just didn't do anything, or, you know, flicker didn't do anything. So, you know, I really wasn't sure how to take this warning light. But, you know, I saw it. I thought, well, you know, I need to pay attention to what this is saying. This is a newer vehicle. These lights probably mean something. And it turns out that I drive a vehicle that was more technically advanced than what I've had before. And it actually has a warning light that tells me when I'm low on windshield washer fluid. And that's what it was trying to tell me. So I quickly went home. Half a gallon of windshield washer fluid later, I was back in business. But, you know, anytime we get a warning, we need to understand what this warning is. The warning needs to be properly received. Now, this was a warning that was not serious in any way, shape, or form. During the night of April 12, 1912, the Royal Mail steamer Titanic received a warning of ice up ahead and ignored that warning and sailed right into an iceberg. And hundreds of people perished as a result. A warning needs to be properly received. We need to consider the source of the warning. We need to understand the message of that warning. We need to comprehend the seriousness of that warning. And we need to consider the consequences. We need to remember that scriptural warnings are always serious and should always be taken seriously. And we need to take appropriate action straight away, without delay. Scriptural warnings are always given with sufficient time to act, but with no time to waste. Let me repeat that. Scriptural warnings are always given with sufficient time to act, but with no time to waste. So let's look here in Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read the first four verses. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. He tells us that, first of all, the angels proclaimed the message. We were talking about that a little bit this morning. Prophets, and then the angels proclaimed a message. And the angels, their word proved to be steadfast. It proved to be sure. This is the same word that's used in chapter 6 in describing the hope, or the solid and sure foundation that we have to our faith, when it says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. The angels took their duties as messengers very seriously. Their words came from God, and their words were passed along with the authority vested in them. And it's a historical fact that no angelically delivered message ever proved to be false. And the writer reminds us that when people did not listen to the angels, when the angels gave a message, gave a warning, there were consequences. Remember in Genesis chapter 19, when Lot is told to flee, the angel says, "So it came to pass when they brought them outside that he," that is the angel, "said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." But what happened? His wife, it says, his wife looked behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. The angel wasn't kidding. Doubt and disbelief are also disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Remember Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer. He's in the temple and he sees a vision of an angel. An angel appears to him and tells him that he is going to have a son. He and his wife are very old. They're well past the age of childbearing. And as anybody would be, he's a little perplexed by this. But notice what he says. "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.' The angel answered and said, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the days these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time.'" The problem was not that he was a bit taken aback by this. Remember Mary, when the angel came to her, she said almost the same thing. She said, "How can this be? I don't understand this." That wasn't the problem. The problem was that Zechariah said, "How shall I know this?" What he was saying was, "How do I know you're telling me the truth? How do I know I can trust you?" He was doubting the integrity of the message and the messenger. It was not that that he was saying, "I'm an old man, how is this going to happen?" You know, that's a natural question. But the problem was is that he was doubting and he was not believing what the angel was saying. A message coming from a greater messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, it says that the gospel was preached by the Lord Jesus himself. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" The word of God spoken by the word of God in human form, the work and word of salvation itself, fulfilled in all that he said, all that was spoken of him by the prophets. I love the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. If there was one place in Scripture, if I could go and just, I don't know, being a fly on the wall isn't the right term, but I think you know what I mean. If I could eavesdrop on one conversation, this would be it. The Lord Jesus opening up the Scripture. It says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scripture. He explained to them all the things in the Scripture concerning himself." The Lord Jesus himself preached the gospel. He told the disciples, he said, "We're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'll rise again on the third day." He told them very clearly. And this was confirmed by the apostles. The apostles were, by definition, eyewitnesses to the gospel accounts. And most importantly, they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. The New Testament believers confirmed this. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." When persecution came, and these people had to make a choice, either recant their faith or take off running, they took off running, but they did not stop preaching. They didn't get to that new city and then just lie low and keep quiet, blend in. They kept preaching the gospel. Throughout the history of the church, you see the confirmation of the gospel, despite all that we could say has been wrong with the church, the carnal, the apostate, the heretical things that we've seen in the church, the gospel flourishes. And people around the world, and even to this day, are willing to give their lives for the truth of the gospel. Wasn't there recently in the news, 10 or 12 men were on the beach in North Africa, and they were given the choice, either deny the faith or they'd be beheaded. They chose death. They would not give up on the message. It was confirmed by these. It was witnessed by God himself. God himself brought about various signs and wonders, miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit. God emphasizing that this was the truth. We were talking just a little bit earlier tonight, and it's just been amazing to me. I was reading in John chapter 9 this week, and I was reading the story of the man born blind, and how here it was, a man that everybody in town knew. Everyone knew him. They knew that he had been born blind. All of a sudden they see him and he can see. They ask him what happened. He says, Jesus of Nazareth healed me. Actually, he didn't know the name at that time. He just said, this man healed. They would not believe. They would not believe, even though it had been witnessed to them. A greater message coming from a greater messenger. What is the gospel? Think about this message that's been given. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I love to think on this because it's just absolutely mind-boggling that he, that is God the Father, made him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Those aren't just pretty words. That is fact. That's fact. That is the message of the gospel. For the unbeliever, nor is there salvation in any other, nor is there any other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. There's only one way. For the believer, Paul says, Philippians chapter 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to both to will and to do for his good pleasure. For the believer, there's obedience. There's working out of our salvation, taking up our cross, understanding the magnitude of the commitment that we've made to him, but more importantly, understanding the magnitude of the love with which we have been loved. Submitting to God to will and to do in us and through us for his good pleasure. But what the writer here is saying, with a greater message coming from a greater messenger, there is a greater risk. He says, there's the risk of drifting. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. This word drift means to flow by, that is literally to carelessly pass, to let it slip, like letting something slip through your fingers. This word is only used once in the New Testament. Be careful lest you drift. For the unbeliever, this is serious. The gospel is serious business. The danger is to not pay serious attention to the gospel, to drift away, to listen to the gospel and say, you know what? This isn't that important. This is something I'll deal with later. The gospel is serious business. Those who do not accept the free gift of salvation are destined for an eternity in hell. Hell is the place where people go who have decided that they will work out their salvation on their own. They will pay for it themselves. So why is this presented in a letter to believers? Shouldn't he be talking to unbelievers? Well, he's saying this to believers because the gospel to the unbelievers is serious business. That sin and its consequences must be understood for what they are. Repentance must be understood and it must occur. Faith must be consciously placed in the grace of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, and that alone. And people need to hear this. They need to understand this. The Lord gave us a beautiful picture in the Old Testament. I just want to read this to you. This is the sin offering. Leviticus chapter 4. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. The sinner who had committed a sin, that sin has been revealed to him, and he knows that a sacrifice must be made. So he goes and he looks for that perfect sacrifice. This has got to be either a female goat or a female lamb. It has to be perfect. He has to thoroughly examine that animal to see that there is no blemish inside or out. Then he brings that sacrifice to the place of sacrifice. He brings that offering to the place of sacrifice. And this requires a journey. Depending on where he lived in Israel, that journey could take several days. He's got to take that animal the whole way. That journey speaks of repentance. He's got to turn. He's got to say, I need to go and I need to make this right. I need to make a turn. And when he gets there, he's going to wait his turn. And then he's going to confess his sin. He's going to lay his hand on the head of that animal. And he's going to confess his sin. That requires faith. Faith that the guilt and penalty of that sin is going to be transferred to that animal. He has to believe that what the Lord has told him in the law is true, that the Lord will forgive him. Then it's the sinner, not the priest, who kills the sacrifice. He has to put his faith into action. It can't just be words. He's got to put it into action. He's got to accept full responsibility. The priest then takes that sacrifice and makes atonement. This requires an adequate high priest. This priest has to be able to make atonement. He has to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate. This priest, if this priest had committed sin, that priest would have to turn to this man and say, you're going to have to wait. I have to offer a sacrifice for my own sin first. If there are other sinners in front, that person's going to have to wait. That priest has to be able, he has to be available. He has to be alive, he has to be not otherwise occupied. And he has to be able to stand as witness. You see, if someone comes to that man later and says, you know what, I saw you commit that sin. Did you ever offer the sacrifice for that sin? That priest is going to be the one that's going to stand up and say, yes. That priest is going to be the one that makes intercession by saying, yes, I was there. I offered that sacrifice. I did that. This priest has to be someone who is knowledgeable of the law's requirements. He has to know the law is from God and the standard is God himself. He can't just do that sacrifice any old way. He has to do that sacrifice in the way that God intended. And it requires a sacrifice that is perfect. Now, this man or woman, whoever it was, they had examined that animal before they left. But if when they got to the temple or the tabernacle, if they're examining that animal and they found fault with that animal, if they found a blemish or spot, that sacrifice would be rejected. They'd have to go out and find another. The Lord Jesus Christ is that perfect sacrifice, no spot, no blemish. He is that perfect high priest who is able to maintain his priesthood because he lives continually. He is always there. Satan may come to accuse me time after time after time after time after time in the course of a day, and he says, every sin that was paid for, that was paid for, that was paid for. He is mine. He is righteous. On the basis of that sacrifice, I stand between heaven and hell. One of my favorite questions to ask people when I have the opportunity to go out on the doors is to ask them, how do you know? If you stand before God tonight and he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? What are you going to say? I get all sorts of answers. Most of the time I just get kind of a deer in the headlights stare. They don't know, don't have a clue. The answer is because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took my place. He took my sin. And it's the right answer because it's the true answer. And if it wasn't for him, if it wasn't for that perfect sacrifice, I would have no hope. The unbeliever is in that very position. And the world is filling their minds with all sorts of lies and deceit. And it's like a boat that's been cut loose from the moorings. And the world is trying to push them away downstream. Push them away. Flow with the current. Go with the flow. But you know, drift is also possible for the believer. Because for the believer, it's possible to drift into compromise or into comfort or into complacency. Into compromise. The scripture tells us to beware of leaven, the spiritual leaven, that is, that which compromises. Leaven was a picture of something, the definition was something that was subtly pervading, making less serious, that is, discounting the integrity of the unleavened, of the pure doctrine of God, permeating, corrupting, disintegrating. How often do we hear teaching? How often do we hear the voice of the tempter say, you know what, it's really not that important if you read your Bible today. It's really not that important, this doctrine or that truth. Don't worry about it. Let's just get along. Let's just get along. Let's compromise. And we need to, the believer needs to look at the Word of God and say, you know what, there's what I see in the Word of God, I cannot compromise on. I can compromise on what color you want to paint the sanctuary. I'll compromise on that all day long. But you want me to compromise on the finished work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary? I can't compromise on that. And I know for a fact in my own life that there are a million and one distractions. There are a million and one ways that the world tries to get me to compromise. Just cool it. Blend in. Don't make waves. It's not that serious. What about comfort? 2 Timothy 4:10. Timothy says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. This man Demas was once a faithful servant. He was mentioned in Paul's farewell in Colossians and in Philemon. But now it appears that, you know, he said, you know what, all that you're asking me to give up for the gospel, this life on the road, this persecution, this this hard life, it's not worth it. I can just stay at home. I can go back to Thessalonica. I've got a nice house there. I'm just going to sit back. I'm going to relax. I'm not going to push it. We can also drift into complacency. Revelation chapter 3, the Lord speaking to the church at Laodicea says, I know your works. I know that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. They were complacent. You know, we're doing all right. Isn't it true that if I sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me all sin? Well, it's true, so why worry about it? Don't sweat. Easy to be complacent. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's interesting, this word neglect also has an element of being careless, to make light of, to not regard. The gospel is serious business. To neglect is to be guilty of the greatest unforgiven sin, and that is unbelief. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What people try to do is they try to change the thee to an A. What they want to say is, Jesus said, I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life. That's not what he said. The consequences of neglect. What happens if they neglect the gospel? Do they just get to heaven, but maybe by a less comfortable path? Does it just take longer? Do they have to take a detour? No. Those who reject the gospel go to hell. For the believer to neglect the gospel is to be disobedient to the Great Commission. He told us to go and to preach the gospel to every creature. He wasn't asking, he wasn't suggesting, he told us to go. To neglect can also mean a lack of love for the Lord Jesus. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If I love him so much, and trust me, I am speaking to myself here. If I love him so much, then why is it I have a hard time speaking up? Why is it I don't see that opportunity to share the gospel until I get home? It can mean a lack of glory given to the Lord Jesus. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Does my heart burn with a desire to bring him glory in my daily life? Not whether or not you think so, or whether I think so, or anybody else thinks so, but him. Dr. Harlow said he would give anything if he could hear two words from the Lord Jesus, well done. That's the only thing that matters, as he is satisfied. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, not terror of punishment, but terror of disappointment. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that all who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You know, I have to ask myself, and I ask myself this to my shame, when was the last time I wept for the lost? Was there ever a time in sharing the gospel with someone that I wept because they would not believe? We believe that the time of the Lord's coming is very soon. And that means that the day of grace will soon be over. And I know a thought that's been going through my mind frequently is, Lord, show me what I need to do. I was reading this week in the book of Exodus and how the people brought their sacrifices for the construction of the tabernacle. And it said those who the Lord had laid on their hearts, those who had a willing and a compassionate heart. Let me find the verse. I want to quote it accurately if I can. But he asked those who are willing, those who had a willing heart. What do you want to bet? Now that I'm looking for it, I won't be able to find it.
35 verse 5.
I'm sorry? Actually, verse 21, thank you. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred and whose spirit was willing. Two things. Heart was stirred and spirit was willing. That's my prayer. And if you want to pray something for me, pray this, that my heart would be stirred and my heart would be willing. This doesn't mean that I go out tonight and I've got to reach the entire city. What it means is that whatever the Lord gives me, whatever opportunities He wants to give me tomorrow, I'm going to take advantage of them. I'm going to preach the gospel. The neighbors will know that I'm not just religious. A greater message, a greater risk means a greater action required. He says we must give more earnest heed. We must give an active daily act of the will. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. When we go to bed at night, somehow that cross seems to go back down on the ground. When we get up in the morning, we take it up again. Take it up. Give more earnest heed. Paul says in Philippians 3, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ also has laid hold of me. He's given us work to do. each one of us an individual gift, job, task, place to work. We must give the more earnest heed, more abundantly, paying attention to what he says. And the reason why is because he loved each one of us enough to die for us. Something that we've often said, we use as an illustration, but it is so true, and I want you just to think about this. If you, put your name there, if you were the only person in the history of mankind that needed a Savior, he still would have come. He still would have suffered. He still would have died if for only you. He loves you that much. And what he asks us to do is to go and tell others that just as we put our name in there, we put our name in John 3:16 where it said, whosoever, they can too. And they can know that their sins are forgiven. But just as we read of how the prophets many times were not very popular, people didn't want to hear it. A lot of times today, people don't want to hear it. Sometimes it's a little difficult to get them to listen. We keep trying. Think about it like this. If your house was on fire, and I saw it, would you like me to send you a letter? Would you like me to make a phone call? Would you like me to knock on the door once? Or would you want me to knock on the door until you woke up? Once again, I just want to emphasize to you that these are words that have been deeply convicting to my heart. I speak these words, first of all, to myself. That I need to take more earnest heed. That I need a heart that is stirred and is willing to do whatever it takes to get the gospel out to my community, to my friends, my neighbors, my family who aren't saved. I need to be willing to spend all night in prayer if that's what he burdens me to do. Because nothing in the world could ever take the place of him looking us in the eye as individuals and saying, well done. Well done. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, that you are a loving God. You are a gracious God. You are a patient God. Father, how patient you have been with me the many, many times that I have failed to speak up, that I have failed to say anything, the times that I have just blended in. Father, we would pray that you would give us hearts that are stirred, hearts that are willing, and Father, give us opportunities to share the gospel, and Father, let us see them as opportunities when they're happening so that we might have that word to speak. Father, it might be stumbling, it might be bumbling, whatever it is, Father, you can use it. We simply want to be obedient to you because we want to tell you one more time in whatever way we can that we love you. And we are so grateful for what you have done, what you are doing in our lives. Father, I must admit my heart is a bit selfish because most of all I'm praying this for myself. Father, for your glory, speak in us and through us and make us to be the men and women of God you would have us be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.